For those of you I've not met, my name is Ollie Lansdowne and I help to lead the student ministry here at All Souls. And we're in a series on Isaiah, chapters 6 to 12. And these chapters are all about faith in a crisis. Here are the questions that set up these chapters for us. And also, actually, the entire drama of the rest of Isaiah. Number one, in a world dominated by superpowers, is it reasonable to make faith in the Lord your national policy? And two, where could we catch a glimpse of the sort of king who would lead his people in faith? And this isn't a hypothetical question for Isaiah or for the people that Isaiah is speaking to, because Isaiah is writing as the tectonic plates of world power are shifting beneath the Middle East. The background here to this section and to the book of Isaiah is that the king of Assyria wants to be the king of the universe. And this is super threatening to Judah and to Judah's neighbors, but not because the king of Assyria wants Judah's crown. Judah and its neighbors are under threat because the king of Assyria, the new superpower, well, he needs to take the crown of the old superpower, Egypt. And to get from Assyria to Egypt, well, you have to go straight through Judah and Syria and Israel. Judah isn't threatened in Isaiah because they are significant. They are threatened because they are in the way. So here is the position that the people of Judah find themselves in Isaiah's days. They are a small but necessary defeat in a plan that is much bigger than they are. At least that's how it looks. Their only significance is that they're in the way. So, in a world dominated by superpowers like Assyria, is faith in God a reasonable national policy for a king? And today's passage sharpens this question into two diametrically opposite and mutually exclusive options. What will God's people fear? What will grip their hearts? His holiness or the world's conspiracies? Our passage begins with a warning, 11 to 18, and then it fills out that warning by describing how each option works out in the subsequent verses. So first, the Lord's warning to Isaiah, and it's this: don't fear conspiracies, fear God's holiness, verses 11 to 18. The Lord places his strong hand on Isaiah to warn him, do not follow the way of the people. What was the way of the people? Conspiracy and fear of conspiracy. In the previous chapter, chapter 7, we find the kings of the world conspiring together against one another to plot one another's ruin. Assyria is determined to get to Egypt, which means trampling right through Syria, Israel, and Judah. And Syria and Israel to the north of Judah are extremely not chill about this, which is kind of understandable. So what are they going to do? Wait around to be trampled down one by one? No, they gang up. Israel adds its strength to Syria, and Syria adds its strength to Israel. And Judah? Well, Judah thinks absolutely not. Have you seen the kind of things that Assyria does to its enemies? So plot twist, Ahaz, king of Judah, has a little think and comes up with his own shady plan. He makes his own conspiracy with Assyria. It's some real big all-in energy. And Israel and Syria are having absolutely none of it. They have been totally played by Judah. So now they put their heads together and come up with war strategy part two. The best form of a defense is attack. And oh no, Judah now finds itself limbering up for a bitter turf war with its closest neighbors. That's the context of chapter 7. The kings of the world conspiring together against one another in this swirling whirlwind of shifting powers and conspiracies and mutual threats. And it stands in total opposition to the chapter that came before it. Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah falls to his knees before the preeminent, heaven-filling, freestanding, and world-shaking holiness of God. Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, with just the train of his robe filling the entire temple. Six-winged seraphim are shielding their faces from the flooding brightness of God's radiance, and they're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Even just the sound of these face-shielding seraphim makes the threshold of the temple shake, because the Lord's holiness is absolute and infinite. There is nothing he doesn't fill, and even the mightiest powers of heaven are gripped and overawed by his flooding glory. So chapter 7 is a whirlwind of worldly conspiracies, and chapter 6 is the blinding brightness of God's holiness. And that's the lead up to our chapter, chapter 8, where Isaiah is standing with his children before a nation more in awe of the conspiring powers of this world than of the preeminent world-filling holiness of God. And it's at this point that the Lord turns to Isaiah, places his strong hand on him, and says to Isaiah, verse 11, "Do not follow the way of the people. Do not fear the conspiring powers of the world," verse 12. "Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. Fear the holiness of the Lord Almighty," verse 13. Fear him. Dread him. Be gripped by him. Conspiracy is the greatest power that this world is capable of. The powers of this world are finite and limited, so the greatest powers of this world are forged together by adding one finite power on top of another, neighbor to neighbor, king to king, army to army, and empire to empire, piecing together power to power until you have this heaving global superpower. But the power of a conspiracy, that goes one step further. Worldly conspiracies, they are forged in the shadows. What binds them together and keeps them together, who knows, it's hidden from view. They are born in darkness and wrapped around with secrets and smoke. As human beings, we seem to have this natural obsession and dread with conspiracy theories, don't we? We seem to have this gut fear that somewhere a shadowy swirl of worldly powers is plotting and conspiring together to further their own dark agenda. And perhaps that isn't surprising. Perhaps it isn't surprising that we are obsessed with conspiracies, because conspiracy is the greatest and darkest power that this world is capable of, which makes conspiracies the scariest powers on the face of the earth. The government and the media and big business and organized religion can each in their own way be intimidating. But if the government and the media and big business and organized religion are all conspiring together in this monstrously stitched together conspiracy, that is heart-stopping and mind-gripping. It's one thing to be threatened by a prophet or a priest or a king. It's quite another to be threatened by a conspiracy of prophets and priests and kings. Conspiracy is the greatest and scariest power that this world is capable of, and Judah knows that. Judah is gripped with fear about it. Their ears are pricked up, their eyes are darting, and their voices are hoarse, shouting out conspiracy at every shifting shadow. That's the way of the people. And the Lord has laid his strong hand on Isaiah to say, "Do not follow that way. You are not to fear and dread conspiracies. You are to be gripped by their polar opposite." What's the opposite of the world's conspiracies, the holiness of God. The greatest powers of this world are forged together in shadows. They are immense and they are dark and they are terrifying and they are finite. They are limited. They are propped up and stitched together, and their deepest, darkest secret is that they are finite. They do not have everything that they need. If they did, there wouldn't be any need for them to conspire together. Worldly conspiracies are finite. They can only control as much as they have. They can only have what they can keep, and they can only keep what they can take. And that is the diametric opposite of the holiness of God. God's holiness is the freestanding, unsupported, and infinite power holding all of creation together. His holiness is his infinite otherness, his absolute wholeness, his pure independence, and his radiant, abundant fullness. There isn't a single crack or seam in the abundance of the Lord's perfection. There isn't a limit or an edge to his absolute power. His power is as infinite as his perfection. And if God is infinite, he does not need to conspire or collude or compete with Assyria, with Egypt, with the British government or the Chinese Communist Party, with Google or with Facebook or with any other power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that you can think of. His supreme sovereign majesty is pure and absolute. His holiness is his unmixed, undiluted, unlimited perfection. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He never needs to take. He only ever gives. Which means that you can no more easily threaten the Lord Almighty than you could try and outshine the sun using a mirror. You can point that mirror as hard as you like. All you will succeed in doing is magnifying his glory. That is the holiness of God. He is uniquely and infinitely and eternally full. And everything else down here just merely draws on that one infinite wellspring of pure, abundant fullness. The conspiring powers of this world are finite and limited and lifeless in themselves. The Holy One of Israel is as infinite in his power as in his perfection. The conspiring powers of this world must take whatever they need, but the Holy One of Israel lacks nothing, and his greatest glory is to give whatever he is full of. The conspiring powers of this world are forged in the shadows, but there is more light in the Holy One of Israel than there is darkness in all the cracks of all the corners in all of creation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this irreducible fact is an almighty stumbling block to the people of this world. God's holiness is an irreducible, uncompromising, unrelenting fact, and it will stumble people. God's holiness will stumble anyone who doesn't completely orient themselves around it. God's holiness, his absolute power and infinite perfection is a fact that you cannot ignore or reduce. You cannot factor the Lord Almighty in as one amongst a variety of competing powers. You can't manipulate him or compete with him or conspire against him. If you try to skip over him, you will trip over him. To close your eyes to him eventually means closing your eyes to everything. He is the ultimate and basic fact of all existence. If he isn't everything to you, then you will never stop tripping up on him. There is no middle ground here. So those are the two options. Fearing the dark conspiracies of this world, or fearing the absolute and infinite holiness of the Lord Almighty. And with the rest of our time, we're going to track how each of those two options unfolds, because the power that grips you will have consequences for you. The path you pick will take you somewhere. If you fear the dark conspiracies of this world, you will die in their darkness. But on those gripped by the holiness of God, his light will dawn. So first outcome, our second point in chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. How does fearing the conspiring powers of this world work out? What's its end? Where does that path take you? Darkness, emptiness, misery, and gloom. Because being gripped by the dark, finite powers of this world, according to these verses, it's kind of like electing a graveyard as your government. It's like giving your life to a ghost. The only thing that the powers of this world really have in common is that they will die because they are finite. Their deepest, darkest secret is that they do not have everything that they need, so they need to go out and take it. If they did have everything that they needed, there would be no reason for them to conspire in the first place. On their own, they are empty. On their own, they are dead. Which makes consulting or colluding with these powers a bit like taking therapy sessions from a corpse. Verse 19, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, they have no light of dawn. No matter how bad your problems are, I'm sure you would agree with me that consulting with corpses is not the answer. You are living and they are dead. They do not have what you need. You have what they need. Every dying power of this world is a consuming power because you have what they need. And if you let them, they will consume you. Friends, there are real and dark powers conspiring together in this world. Political powers, economic powers, and demonic powers. And if you live your life in their grip, then they will hollow you out while promising to fill you up. I don't know if you've noticed a bit of a spike recently in ads on the London Underground that really, really want you to look after yourselves. Have you noticed that recently? They are demanding that you practice self-care, and they aren't going to stand for your excuses this time, London. Who's going to take you seriously when you don't take your own skincare routine seriously? Moisturiser, $9.99. In a political climate like this, pursuing pleasure is an act of resistance. Tequila, $34.99. When you know what you want, waiting isn't an option. Impatience is a virtue. Activewear, $79.99. One of those was real. Somewhere in the last few years, the messaging has shifted from being mindful of your health to prioritizing self-care to the political imperative of optimizing your own selfishness. And the motive behind that transition, I just don't think it's as pure as its presentation. Consumer capitalism is not as committed to your well-being as it wants you to be. The consuming powers of this world are only interested in your well-being to a point. They are interested in your well-being as long as it profits them, and for it to profit them will inevitably cost you. Your selfishness, it turns out, is actually really profitable, because the more greedy and self-centered and impatient that you become, the more that can be gained by devouring you. When you collude with the dying, consuming powers of this world, they will drain you dry and drench you in gloom. If you give your life to a conspiracy of finite dying powers, they will take it. And it is at this point, as Isaiah reaches his darkest and blackest, that we begin to make out the sudden shadow of hope. It's only a shadow, but its silhouette is unmistakable. As the people are walking in darkness and emptiness and distress, maybe we might just begin to recognize the shadow of how this whole story began in the first place. Before Assyria, before Israel, before Abraham, before Eve. as the people find themselves staring down at a wasteland, walking in darkness, formlessness, and emptiness, we might just remember that at the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis 1 verse 3 comes after Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. At the very moment that Isaiah reaches his darkest and blackest, we are suddenly flooded with light because creation began in the dark, and so does Christmas. Outcome two, our third point, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, let there be light. All was darkness and formlessness and emptiness. And God spoke, and the darkness was pierced through by light. It was the great opening act of the display of God's holiness. Let there be light. And there was light. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And isn't it? Blazing suns, bursting stars, and breaking dawns. God said, let there be light. And there was. And he did it. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't need help or permission. He didn't need to collude or conspire or compete. The abundance of this world's light is the radiating glory of God's infinite holiness, and he didn't need anyone's help to do it. Everything was darkness, formlessness, and emptiness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was the great opening act of the display of God's holiness, but it was not the climax. The climactic act of the display of God's holiness doesn't come in Genesis 1. It comes on December the 25th. It comes in Isaiah chapter 9. And it comes with such flooding brightness that the light from it bursts 700 years back to Isaiah, all the way to Isaiah's day, to brighten Isaiah's darkness. Everything was darkness, emptiness, misery, and gloom. And God said, let there be light. And a child was born. Earlier in the service, we discussed how we know that Christmas is coming. And for me, it's because it starts to get darker. Have you ever wondered why we do that? Why do we celebrate Christmas at the peak of winter? Why do we celebrate Christmas on one of the darkest days of the whole year? This chapter gives us our reason to do that. We celebrate Christmas at the darkest time of the year because Isaiah 9 comes after Isaiah 8 and Genesis 1:3 comes after Genesis 1:2. We celebrate Christmas at the heart of winter because just like creation, Christmas begins in the dark. Everything was darkness, emptiness, misery, and gloom. And God said, let there be light, and a son was given. And verse 6, this child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This manger is full of his glory. It is the climactic display of the holiness of God, and it is the diametric opposite of the world's conspiracies. Judah united itself to mighty Assyria, but the Lord Almighty displays the greatness of his glory by uniting himself to frail human nature and dwelling amongst us as a baby, God with us. Syria conspired together with Israel, but the Lord Almighty conspires with no one. It is the single-handed, freestanding zeal of the Lord, verse 7, that will accomplish this. God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, and he worked Christmas with just as little. The God who created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, is the God who saves the world, sola gratia, by grace alone. We were empty of holiness and empty of hope. We had nothing to offer but our emptiness, nothing to give but our lack. But for the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, emptiness and lack are more than enough to work with, because there is more light in God than there is darkness in us. The great opening act of the display of God's holiness was light in the darkness, flooding all of creation with light. But the climactic act of the display of God's holiness was the Son of God born in a manger, flooding all of history with hope. 700 years backwards to Isaiah, 2,000 years forwards to us today. We've spent our time in Isaiah wondering whether faith is a reasonable national policy and hoping just to catch a glimpse of the sort of king who would lead his people in faith. Where could we find a king who would rather be trampled down and remain holy than conspire with the powers of this world and become defiled? Where could we find a king who would trust that there is more light in God than darkness in man? That king is lying in this Christmas manger. And it's more than a glimpse. It's a flood. If you want proof, look to where he wears his power. Verse 6, to us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders. Every other king shows off his majesty in how tall he can stand and how much he can take. He wears the sign of his power on his head as a crown or in his hand as a scepter, but this king will bear the sign of his governing power on his shoulders. This king will fix his eyes on the holy throne of heaven. He will bow his shoulder and take up his cross to be trampled by the conspiring powers of this world, because he knows that the Lord Almighty is as infinite in his power as in his perfection. And even in the teeth of death, the Lord alone is to be feared. The conspiring kings of this world demonstrate their majesty in how tall they can stand and how much they can take. But this faithful king, in this Christmas manger, will reveal the majesty of God by how low he can stoop and how much he will give. His majesty is seen as he leads his people in faith by shouldering their burdens. The symbol of his reign is the cross on his back. So, as we close, in a world dominated by conspiracies and superpowers, this was God's message to Isaiah and Isaiah's message to Judah. Do not fear the conspiring powers of this world. Be gripped by the holiness of the Lord Almighty. One will hollow out even what you have. The other will break into your midnight like the dawn sun. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, can I say this is why Christians go on so much about Jesus? It's why they invited you to church this evening. It's why we run Christianity Explored every Monday evening at the moment. If this Christmas King flooded Isaiah's darkness with hope, he can do the same for you. So as we close, what will this mean for you this week? Well, it will mean that no matter how dark the conspiring powers of this world may get, God's holiness is more to be feared. Live in his grip. It will mean that no matter how hollow you may be, you are not without hope. And it will mean that the length of the night is never an indication that God has given up. Christmas begins in the dark. There is more light in God than there is darkness in all of us. So when God says, let there be light, there will be. As the band comes up, why don't I pray for us? Lord Jesus, there is more light in you than there is darkness in every crack of every corner in creation. The powers of this world conspire and consume, that your power is as infinite as your perfection. Your holiness is freestanding and world-filling. You save us out of nothing by grace alone. Would you grip us with your holiness? Just as the hope of Christmas flooded 700 years back to lighten Isaiah's darkness, would the glory of Christmas flood our week this week? We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.